The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Thank you, Ryan, for your introduction, and Duane for your reading this morning. I did want to spare the reading of the entirety of this psalm, because it is a pretty lengthy one. There's a lot going on in this one, and what I'd like for us to do today is first pray, and then I want us to, you might have noticed that I've laid the psalm out, and I will add that some of this is clearly from God's Word, but I've also put in quotes how I've seen the passage to be broken down to hopefully help you. You'll see the desert, the prison, the hospital, and the storm. Those are my adds to this to help clarify as we walk through this. But let's pray before we begin here. Our gracious Father, our Lord in heaven, we approach you now and we ask, first and foremost, that you open our eyes and our hearts to see the depths of your unfailing love, the lengths at which you have gone to be gracious to us, to be merciful, to extend your love, to show us your love. Lord, we ask that you use my words graciously, Father, to speak into the hearts of all of us here, that you would, Father, that your Spirit would move and work in the way that only you can. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, last Saturday, we remembered the 20th anniversary of September 11th. A day that is engraved upon our minds, our souls. The experience itself and the event tapped into feelings of fear, of outrage, of sorrow, and pain. We saw a foreign attack on American continental soil. This was shocking to our comfortable lives. This blew our minds. We saw the sight of hundreds of people falling to their death from those buildings. We saw heroes going in to save lives of others at their own expense, putting themselves in harm's way. Many people have dubbed September 11th our generation's Pearl Harbor. And interestingly, when tragedies of such, of this kind, of this ilk occur, we say what? We say, we will never forget. We will never forget. I remember myself. It was 20 years ago. I was in my senior year of high school. I watched the whole thing unfold like many students did. Their teachers were turning on the TVs as they heard the news. I went home after school that day and watched it on repeat in my own mind even. And I was filled with fury and sadness. I was so confused about what was going on in the world. George Bush said it this way. He said, "Time is passing," as he reflected on this day. "Yet for the U.S., there will be no forgetting September the 11th. We will remember every rescuer who died in honor. We will remember every family that lives in grief. We will remember the fire and the ash, the last phone calls, the funerals of the children. We will never forget." As a matter of fact, last Saturday, if you put the TV on at any point in the day, you would have seen and heard the recounting and telling of stories over and over again. You would have seen names listed, restated, video footage even, on some stations. You see, this is why we tell stories. We tell stories to remind ourselves and others what is true. We remind ourselves of the important things and the people and the events so we don't forget. We do this, we tell stories so that we don't forget. To say it a different way, absent the story, we will forget. And I'm going to argue that this is precisely what this psalmist does. He reminds us to never forget. You look with me at verse 2. He writes this, "Let the redeemed of the Lord tell the story. Let them say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Verse 43, he ties it up. He wraps up this whole psalm. He says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Meditate on them. Ruminate. Don't forget these things. We will never forget. He prompts those who are redeemed, those who are rescued by God, to tell your delivery story, to tell of his unfailing love that came into your life. Now, as I'm saying these things, I think it's good for you to know this, that this phrase, steadfast love, that you see here in verse 1, it's one simple word in Hebrew, and it's a word that you might have heard if you've been at church for a while. It's hesed. Daryl Bach describes it this way. It wraps up in itself all the positive attributes of God: love, covenant, faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. Another described it this way: a completely undeserved kindness and generosity. And here's one more. Hesed intervenes on behalf of loved ones and comes to their rescue. In no uncertain terms, it is unfailing love. It knows no sin. It knows no shame. It knows no circumstances. It knows no conditions. It is a duty-less love. It is pure. It is beautiful. It is wholesome. It is holy. This is the love of God. That's what the psalmist is talking about. For these reasons, actually, this psalm was thought to be used as a kind of call to worship, to prepare hearts for worship, just like we just did a little bit ago. The leader would say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And the congregation would say, "For his unfailing love endures forever." Wow. Let's just meditate on and declare the unfailing love of God. Now, you've probably heard this said. At first glance, you could see that the Psalms can seem lofty, like they're diving into these giant, big ideas, the unfailing or the steadfast love of God. But at second, I mean, that's true. There's no doubt about it. That is absolutely true. But they're at the very same time rooted in the real world. They're about real life. And as much as we feel distant from these stories of past people, we experience the very same stories and struggles in our own lives. Now, if I asked to poll the audience here, and I won't put you on the spot just because I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable, but if I asked you if you were born during the Civil War, most of you would say, I think, no, right? Pretty comfortably, right? Fair enough. I didn't go back to the Revolutionary. I thought that was clear. The Industrial Revolution, World War I, World War II, some of you might have been around for. Pearl Harbor, even as I referenced here. Now, these are all significant stories in history. They're significant moments in our American history even, world history. And yet we know those stories sort of fade. They're history. They fade into the back. We don't remember them. What's interesting about God's story here, and this is the big difference, is that God's rescue story continues throughout all the generations. It's not just about what did happen. It's about what's happening right now and what God continues to do even right up to this very moment. His story is a story of rescue through all the generations. Now, here, the psalmist shows us four stories, and I've clearly, as I mentioned before, outlined them. I've tried to give them headings here. We see the desert, we see a prison, we see a hospital, and we see a storm. And they each show us how God, in his unfailing love, uniquely rescues us and people throughout all history in our own unique stories. And each of these stories, I'm going to argue, we're going to focus on these things. They're told in a simple four-part restoration pattern, okay? So each of them are told in a four-part restoration pattern. The psalmist first does what? He presents a difficult situation. You'll see each one begins with some people. And then we see a cry for help from the people. They need to get out of this situation. And then we see God's dramatic rescue and we see a praise. So what I want to do is walk through this, all four of these stories in just that pattern. We're going to look at the problem, we're going to look at the cry, we're going to look at the rescue, and we're going to look at the praise. So let me say that again. The problem, the cry, the rescue, and the praise. So let's first look at the problem here. As I said before, each of these scenarios are about a real life peril. Now, and I will note, as you read these passages, and I'm going to read them as we walk through, the first and last of these two stories that the psalmist tells us, the first and the last are about the broken world that we live in. They're just realities that we face in life. They're hardships. The middle two focus specifically on a response or a judgment for people's sins. People fall into a pattern of behavior and thinking in their hearts and in their actions, and they end up in these situations. So the first is the desert. Allow me to read. Some wandered in desert wastes. Please follow along with me on page 8 here if you like. Finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. They're lost and wandering. They're hopeless and hungry. Now, as we understand the Psalms, we know that they are poetic in nature. They're Psalms, which means physical things might be physical things, but they might also speak to something that's deeper. They might speak to something that's going on inside of us. A struggle, a challenge, emotions, hard internal realities. Your soul. Now, perhaps this is where you are right now. You're hearing this and you're thinking, yeah, actually, that's me. You feel dry. You feel hopeless. You're searching. And you feel like nothing is satisfying. You're crawling in the desert, looking for water, looking for nourishment, and you're just not finding it. Your soul is not satisfied. In the next scenario, we go to the prison, verses 10 and 12. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. They feel trapped. They're in darkness. They're unable to be productive, useful, functional as they normally would be. They feel like life is meaningless. Fear and darkness surround you. Again, while this is no doubt seems to be speaking to some sort of literal place, perhaps, once again, I'll say prison. And I think the psalmist is telling us prison is more than that. Nelson Mandela said as he left prison, as I walked out the door toward the gate that would lead me to freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison. Perhaps you are hearing this and you're feeling trapped at work. You're trapped in a relationship that's not healthy. I said this last week. I'm sorry. I preached a sermon once before and I said this. And when I said a relationship, a husband kind of grabbed his wife like this. And he like, it was in an unintentional effect. That's not what I'm talking about, to be clear. What I'm talking about is challenging relationships or circumstances that you feel like there's no way to find a solution or resolution. You feel like you're at an impasse. Perhaps this is with an addiction. There's no way out. You're stuck. You can't see out of this reality. Now, the next scenario we find ourselves is in a hospital, verses 17 to 18. Some were fools through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. They couldn't eat. And they drew near to the gates of death. They were experiencing pain. They were experiencing affliction, ailments. And doesn't physical pain have a way of crushing our souls? Bringing us down really low to a place where we feel like, whew, the whole world is collapsing around me. I have no control over anything. Johnny Erickson Tada. If you don't know her story, I encourage you to look into it. I suspect many of you have heard about her or have encountered her. She's been around for many years, engaging in the Christian community, sharing her story. But she said this at a particular time where she was enduring a great deal of pain that she did not see a way out of. She said, "I could not believe how easily overcome I was by fears of the future and that my pain might get worse." Can't see out of it. Your affliction becomes you. It owns you. Maybe this is where you are. Now, our final scenario here is the tempest or the storm. This is in verses 23 to follow. And this is what I had read because I think it's probably the best picture of where we are right now in our cultural moment. "Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end." It makes perfectly good sense to be afraid of the sea. A crazy person is not afraid of the sea, right? You see it. People that sail and live out on the ocean, there's something ain't right, you know? There's no offense if you're out there, if you're a sailor. I talked to a sailor after I shared this, and she was sharing accounts of being at sea, and they totally justified all of my hidden fears. The sea exposes our inability to control the world around us. It's just like a very real and visceral encounter. Now, if there were planes, I am 100% sure, if there were planes when the Bible was written, they would be all over the pages of Scripture. Because planes are far more terrifying. You're flying in a giant metal box that's filled with explosives all the time. Chemists out there are like, come on. Don't be overly dramatic. It's an exploding machine, right? It's flying in the air. Thousands of feet in the air. It's terrifying. And if you hit turbulence, you feel the smack of a turbulence. You go whack like this, up and down when the plane drops. I mean, look at the Bible. You have Noah, you have Jonah, you have the disciples and Jesus, you have Paul, you have out of the Bible, you have John Newton, Horatio Spafford. What, I mean, there are so many stories in our Christian story that speak about the sea being a scary place. And in verse 26, look at the words the psalmist used. They mounted up to heaven. You can see, feel the boat going up a giant wave. And then what? They went down to the depths, came right down. Just imagine the boat going up and then smacking down at the bottom. I'm feeling the terror. Are you feeling seasick right now? I feel the boat going. That's terrifying. And actually, the people are described as being at their wits' end. They've lost their heads. They're stumbling around like they're drunk, disoriented, confused. They don't know which way's up and which way's down. I think we can all relate to that a little right now. And Ryan was praying for a number of things today, and all of them, I think, hit this nail on the head. We have COVID. We have political controversies all around us, even reflecting on 9/11. It feels, we could look at Afghanistan or Haiti. It can feel like civilization around us is crumbling away. Everything's falling apart. Now, again, I'm not trying to create fear. I'm just trying to acknowledge it where it exists. We feel like we're disoriented. We don't know what's going on around us. We can't make sense of the world. We have no control. Now, in each of these four stories, we see a real earthy problem, but with no earthly solution. There's a real peril. So how do we deal with these troubles? What happens? What happens when you have no place to turn in this world? The psalmist shows us all four people crying out to God. Now let's go to the cry. Now in each of these stories, in verse 6, in verse 13, in verse 19, and in verse 28, the same exact thing is repeated. Now this is a short point in the scheme of my sermon, but it's an important one. How do you respond to troubles? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. In their desperation and their difficulties, they cry out to God, "Help us!" Now, you've probably heard it said that there are no atheists in foxholes, right? When life gets hard, when challenges are surrounding you, everybody starts saying, you know, this dirt around me is not going to solve my problem. I need help that's outside of this situation right here. As a matter of fact, John Newton, who I referenced a few minutes ago, you've probably, again, if you've been in the church for a while, you've heard the song Amazing Grace. Actually, I think everybody in America might have heard Amazing Grace. Everybody who's an American. Because it's such a common song. We sing it in all different contexts. Now, you might know that John Newton was a slave trader. And at one point he was caught in a storm. And he was from a background that was loosely Christian, meaning his mom was a faithful Christian, but he had deviated and walked away from the Christian faith. He was not interested in those things anymore and had run. And he was caught in a storm on a ship, and the parallels are unbelievable, actually. And he cried out for mercy from God. And this is what he says. This is a direct quote. He cried out for mercy from God. I cried out. And then he says, that 10th of March, this is what he says, is a day much to be remembered by me. He's never going to forget it. May he never forget. And I have never allowed it to pass unnoticed since the year 1748. For on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. He would never forget what happened that day. He was wretched, lost, and blind. And God came and found him and gave him sight. I'll ask again, where do you turn when you're dealing with earthly perils, problems, or your own sin? Is this how you respond to hardship and difficulties, challenges and problems? Do you cry out to God? Because that's the picture we see here in the psalm. So now what we've seen so far is we've seen real life challenges, hardships, and we see them closing in on these people, and then we see them cry out to God. Now, let's look to see what God does. Now, in each of these verses, I'm going to do the same exact thing that I just said before. In verse 6, 13, 19, and 28, the same line is repeated in each of these verses. It's fascinating how this psalmist does this. He's telling the same exact story. He's telling the same story in each of these, but they're totally different. They're totally unique. And what is that line? He says, and he, God delivered them from their distress. God delivered them from their troubles. Now, you will notice that the mediating verses, the verses that come to follow, specify specifically how God saved each person or group from their particular troubles, how uniquely he approached those things. But the point of these situations is that God rescued them from their distress. He heard their cry. We see real and different troubles surrounding the people, and we see a real and clear sense of desperation in each of them. Then God steps in and he uniquely rescues his people. You see, in his unfailing love, he moves toward people and jumps in to save them. And this is precisely what God does, by the way. This is the story of the Bible. He's not merely an outsider. He's not just observing what happens, sitting back and watching your life unfold. That's not how he's working. He isn't flippantly pulling your strings or sadistically tormenting you. He's orchestrating your life and the life of his people. By the way, that's super important. The life of his people. Notice that all throughout this, he's not talking about one person experiencing these challenges. He's talking about them. He's talking about them as a community, a people. Some wandered, not one person. Some sat in darkness. Some went down to the sea in the ship. There's an idea that there's a community connection here. But God is orchestrating your life and the life of his people as a whole in such a way that you will experience him all the more fully and know him more intimately. That is his objective. And to that note, I think this is really significant. I might note that each of these stories is something we see in the life and ministry of Jesus. The first story, the desert story, we see the woman at the well. We see Jesus offering living water to a woman who is spiritually thirsty. Her life is a desert. Earthly love has not quenched her thirst. She's in desperate need for living water. And Jesus gives her what? He gives her a spring of life that overflows from her soul. Then you see the demoniac. Do you remember the demoniac? We see a man that's shackled both in soul and in body. And what happens? We see Jesus rescuing this man from the demons. And he not only rescues him physically, but he also rescues him, his soul, so that he would no longer commit violence against others, against God, or himself. His life was a prison, and Jesus released him from that. We also see Jesus entering in, where the lame, the leprous, the hemorrhaging, even the dead are. And he rescues from pain, he rescues from sorrow, and he rescues from death. You see, pain is their life, and Jesus brings them relief from both their physical and their spiritual sorrows. Actually, verse 20 is so fascinating in this psalm here, Psalm 107. Look at verse 20. God sent out what? He sent out his word and he healed them. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Why is that significant? Well, Jesus is specifically called the Word of God. God sent his Son to heal and deliver and restore. And finally, when we see a storm, our minds, perhaps, again, if you've been in church for a while, might want to go to the moment when Jesus is snoozing on the boat. You remember this story? He's sleeping. He's just kind of chilling out, relaxing. He's been working. He's been preaching. He's been healing people. And he's taking a break. He's sleeping. And his disciples are up on the deck, and they're freaking out because there's a giant storm that surrounded them. You see the disciples at their wit's end, crying out to Jesus. And at one word, what happens? Jesus comes up, and at one word, the storm is calm. Luke 8:24 recounts this. And they came to him, the disciples came to Jesus, and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish, we're at our wit's end. There's nothing we can do." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And they ceased, and there was a calm. Look at verse 30 of Psalm 107. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to the desired haven. You see, Jesus rescued them, and he brought their souls to the desired haven. He brought them to rest. Not because of who they were, their moral quality or character, not because of their wealth or their worth, not out of mere duty, but out of magnificent delight, out of his unfailing love. That's what this story is all about. And to be clear, this isn't some, I feel like I need to confront this. This isn't some health and wealth offer. As a matter of fact, many of these people, the disciples, as well as the people in the Old Testament, as we look at their lives and their stories, were no better off. They were not financially richer. They're not necessarily better off physically. And actually, so many of them ended up dying for Jesus. The reality of God's unfailing love is that He would move at the greatest expense to Himself to save and redeem you and I, to rescue us. The ultimate display of His unfailing love is Him actually going to die for you and I. You see, He is the deliverer of souls. He brings the dry soul satisfaction and salvation. Verse 9. He frees the shackled soul from the power of sin and death. He delivers, verse 20, the wounded and the weary and brings them to eternal joy and delight. And He brings the disoriented, the drunken heart to rest in Him. So what's your story? Has God reached into your earthly peril and your sinful predicament and rescued you? Perhaps there is a place, as I was talking earlier about these problems and the scenarios in which they could be real in your heart and your life. Perhaps there's something where you need rescue. You need deliverance. Perhaps your soul is in the desert. You're in prison. You're broken or you're being beaten by a storm. Well, I'll remind you that God has gone to the greatest lengths in His Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue you. So follow the model of this psalm and cry out to Him. Cry out to Him. Just as Jesus cried out in Gethsemane before He suffered and died for your sins. Cry out to Him. Jesus was forsaken on that cross for you. And to be clear, this cry out scenario, this challenge to cry out is not a one-time thing. This isn't Jesus save me and then everything's hunky-dory for the rest of your life. No, the reality is there's hardships and life gets messy and confusing and your sin takes over your heart and often reigns in your heart. Cry out to Him. The cross, the power of the cross is something that does not end in one day and one moment. Why? Because Christ conquered the cross. He conquered the grave. He rose again. He offers deliverance daily from the darkness of this world and the doubts of your heart. You see, God's story is a story of rescue at His own expense. This is His story of unfailing love. And you will never forget it. Just like John Newton was talking about. I will never forget that day. So we've seen the pattern in these stories, the problem, the cry, we've seen the rescue. Now let's look at the praise. This is where I want to finish up here. I'll just ask you a simple question. What happens when you're rescued from a tragic situation or a difficult situation? You burst forth in praise and thanks, right? You kiss the one who snatched you from the water before you drown, right? You praise, you hug the one who runs into the building to save lives at their own expense. And then what happens? The redeemed of the Lord say so. They tell the story. They proclaim it. Look at 8, 15, 21. And 31, let them thank the Lord for His unfailing love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let them is such a fun little phrase there. It's kind of a gentle or delightful command. Let them. You're released to do this. Don't feel inhibited from proclaiming and praising. You're released to thank the Lord. Go about the business of thanking Him. Look at verse 22. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds and songs of joy. 32, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Let them thank God for his unfailing love. May it be so. Now, if you'll follow along with me, I'd love to read the closing verses here, verses 33 to 43. And what I find to be so interesting is you have these four stories, and then the psalmist kind of explodes into, look at who this God is. Look at him. This is what he is. This is who he is. This is what he's about. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. But by his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. He judges. He's good. And makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their family like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of God. You see, the movement of God toward us in unfailing love inspires praise. His story inspires praise. Do you remember his wonderful works for you and for his church, for the people around you? Do you thank God? Do you praise him for his deliverance, his unfailing love? And let me ask an even harder question. Will that story be passed on? Or will it die with you? This final verse here in verse 33, the psalmist urges you who are wise, by the way, you who are wise, take this into account. Attend to these things. Consider them. Meditate on them. Own them. Allow them to settle into you in such a way that they're inseparable from your very being. Absorb this truth. Make it yours. May his story of unfailing love be your story of unfailing love. Never forget the unfailing love of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his unfailing love endures forever. Amen. Would you allow me to pray? Our Father in heaven, we are in awe of you. We are in awe of your unfailing love to us. We are in awe of your unfailing love to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. The lengths that you would go to rescue us. May we never forget, our Father. May we never forget. May we say so. May we praise you and thank you for the wonderful work of rescue that you've done in our souls. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.